Bad logic is something the world is full of. I've always been interested in the minimum wage debate, and no matter which side of the aisle you're on politically, it doesn't really matter because there's a certain logic. People think, and this is the illogic, that if we have a good high minimum wage, that's going to help the poor. And actually, if you look at the statistics, it ends up hurting the poor because employers cannot afford to pay people, as many people, at that rate which the government sets. And so it's bad logic because it actually puts, especially minorities, out of work. So bad logic seems to be everywhere in our culture. And a far more important example of bad logic is the one that I think Paul is encountering, and that is that if you are in Christ, if you're living by the power of the Spirit, you don't need the law, and therefore you can go ahead and continue sinning because you're okay. You're saved by grace. Now, the false teachers in Galatia were using that in order to get people to see that you've got to have the law. You've got to have rules. You've got to go back to the Old Testament and be circumcised, and you've got to follow the laws of Moses. This is false logic. And Paul now is about to put the lie to that logic in a very powerful and dramatic way. And that's what he's doing right here by listing these sins. It's what's called a vice list. So in the ancient world, there were lots of vice lists and lots of virtue lists. And exactly, so Paul is using a mode of thinking of public oratory in this letter, which would be read aloud, by the way, not read silently. And he's using that logic in order to get them to see something. And he's got a hidden barb here that we'll see in a moment in his inspired writing to these Galatians, because they're thinking that by following this long list of outward rules, they're going to be safe and sanctified. And what he is going to show them is that that kind of legalism is precisely the problem. It's not the solution. And it's a problem because what it does is it creates all kinds of disunity, of envy, of unhappiness, of nastiness in the congregations. And I've witnessed this myself. I don't know though you have or not, but legalism does not lead to life. It tends to bring bad things into churches. But Paul is going to also show that holiness is the paramount concern of the gospel. That free and sovereign grace is not a license to go on living like we once lived. But free and sovereign grace, by its very nature, is a call to become like the head of a new humanity, which is Jesus Christ. And so you can see then that Paul has a lot at stake in what he's now driving home in this application to the people whom he loves, the people that he had been the instrument of bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we're going to divide this into two. I wrestled hard with this because it could be one sermon. A couple of examples that I read have this as one sermon. Another example has this as about five sermons. But I've chosen to divide it into two. Essentially, we're going to bring the bad news today and the good news next Lord's Day, although there's always a mixture of the two, so that no one will leave depressed and discouraged by this list of sins. But it's something that's really important for us to recognize, and he wants to show them that their little lists of rules, of outward external rules and rituals, don't get at the real problem of humankind, which is natural depravity. And so he wants to paint it just as bad as it can be, to show them that this is what you're up against. And your way of dealing with it, with your legalistic set of rules, is not going to be successful. In fact, it's going to promote the very thing that you think you're going to be solving. And so this is what fruitlessness looks like. The ungodly are like the chaff which the wind blows off the top of the threshing floor. It's nothing. It's worthless. It's fruitless. And then the contrast, of course, is what we'll see more of next week. This beautiful image of the writer of Psalm 1 of David being a fruitful tree that bears his fruit in his season. His leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does prospers. Why? Because he meditates in the Word of God and the virtues, this virtues list, this is the fruit that he bears. So we're going to see the contrast. Now we're looking at the chaff that the wind drives away. Fruitlessness. This is what a fruitless life looks like. Look at the old nature in action, Paul is saying in these verses 19 through 21. And this is what sins in the present evil age are just full of. And we can read our local newspapers. Notice the way he puts this in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, they're evident. They're obvious. It's horrifying. There are times when I just kind of skip through the morning newspaper because it's just too depressing to see some of the things that people end up doing. And that's the worst of it. It's there in every one of our human hearts. It's there. The potential for being truly, overtly wicked is there. And in fact, there's a wickedness now that Paul is hiding, as it were. He's not really hiding it, but he's putting it in the list from the obvious things that these Christians in Galatia would definitely eschew. And then he's listing along with those some things that they are very guilty of in order to point up the real problem that they have to deal with. And then to show them the right way, the biblical way, the spiritual way of dealing with it. There are a number of vice lists, by the way, in the Bible. And in fact, I counted at least 15. There may be more of them. But these vice lists, and particularly in the New Testament, the most obvious one that comes to mind is the one that's in Romans 1, 29 and 31. Years ago, when I was instructing a woman in New Rochelle, New York, in my first congregation in membership, and to get to say that, you know, that's what was then the second membership vow, I abhor and humble myself before God, okay, admitting that you're a sinner in need of God's forgiveness and redemption in Christ. And she said, I can't say that. She said, that's not in the Bible, abhor and humble myself. And I said, just go and read Romans 1 and then call me back and tell me if you don't think that the Bible exactly teaches that we have, our nature is something that should humble us before Him as we put our faith in Christ and not in ourselves. And so she went back and read the text, and here's the text. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That's not a new thing. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Wow. That is quite a list. And it's meant to be overwhelming. It's meant to be intensive. It's not exhaustive. It doesn't cover every possible sin, but it's meant to be intense, to make a point. So she called me back and said, Pastor, you are absolutely right. I'm ready to make my profession of Christ. And I thought, wow, that's great. Some people would look at it and say, well, I disagree with the Bible. But she knew it was God's word and just needed to see that making that profession is eminently biblical. And so there's one of the lists. But the other one, and this is funny because none of the commentators mentioned this, but here's one in the Gospels in Mark where Jesus says, he gives you 13 sins in Mark 7, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. Remember the context there? The Pharisees are complaining that the disciples didn't wash their hands. And Jesus is saying, no, you have cleanliness all wrong. I'm sure he wouldn't object to washing your hands before meals, but his point was the real problem that we have is sin. It's deep within the human soul. And there's the list. And everyone hearing that, of course, could identify with it because they know that not only have they encountered it in others, but it's right there to be seen within themselves. And notice then that this is a real call to look within and to remember a theme that we have really enjoyed ever since Craig Troxell spoke to us a couple of years ago in our annual conference. It's a matter of the affections. Notice what Jesus says. It's out of the heart. It's not the dirt on your hands that you should be worried about. It's what goes on inside your soul, your ultimate commitments, your passions. Paul's talking about passions here. And in fact, there are good passions and evil passions. And now he's saying, this is what we naturally have a passion for. It's sinning. It's ourselves that we love. And it's the Lord who wants to change us so that we will love him and then learn to love others and learn the ways of holiness and have a passion for holy ways, for virtues. It's interesting now that a lot of counseling among secular counselors and Christians alike are looking at the importance of the virtues. It's a very interesting turn. Instead of looking at the pathologies, they're looking at promoting virtues as ways of overcoming the pathologies. Now, we really can't do that by nature. We can do it in some outward fashion. But now Paul is showing us that the pathologies of sin can only be dealt with the power of grace. That's the only way that the passions and the venality of sin can be dealt with. And so he wants to lay it out very plainly that this is a matter of the heart. It's what goes on deep within you. And it's why the Proverbs writer says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And so our ultimate loyalty, which is basically there are two, we're either ultimately loyal to the Lord or to ourselves. That's the nature of the Christian or the sinner. And so that loyalty in turn activates all of our passions and desires, again, either for good or ill. If you've ever been in a church where there are divisions and some of the nastiness which Paul is getting at here in the Galatian churches, it will create in you a passion, if you're a believer in the grace of God, for virtues, for holiness, for love, for all the things that a Christian church ought to exhibit as characteristics of being like the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we look at these 15, there's a list of 15 here. 15, the portrait of the works of the flesh that Paul gives, you can divide them into four categories. And it is the third category where Paul has the hidden barb. And so the first category, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. So this is all has to do with the seventh commandment, with sexuality. And the Greco-Roman world was just filled with sexual sin. It's one of the most powerful natural forces in human life, and it was just loaded with every kind of perversion. It's what we're seeing now coming a lot back into the culture that we live in. Tremendous confusion, tremendous sinfulness, and it's interesting that the word he uses for impurity, the second of these three words describing sexual sin, actually comes from the Old Testament. It's ritual uncleanness. And as we were saying in Sunday school, looking at a particular text in 1 Corinthians 15, this ritual uncleanness has to do with the fact that sin and death are not natural. They're not God's created intention. And so when someone touched a dead body or came in contact with a dead animal or a person, they had to go and get ritually cleansed in the temple because it was contrary to the nature of God's redemption in Christ Jesus. And so this ritual impurity is what? It's the culture of death. That's what the world is, in a covenant with death, as one of the prophets says. And so these sexual sins are simply an expression of the culture of death. Malcolm Muggeridge, the great British writer and journalist, said that liberalism is the culture of death. He meant theological liberalism. It's a culture of death. It has a covenant with death. And I believe that the practice of abortion in our culture right now is an overt and tragic expression of that culture of death, a tragic and sad reality. And in the ancient world, as in our world, the Christian standard of sexuality and marriage was revolutionary. It was revolutionary. It brought a new sense of understanding of God's original intention. It brought a new dignity, particularly to women. But it brought a new health to what a family unit was. And it was also, of course, opposed, as it is in our own culture presently. One of the things, as a footnote evangelistically, that we need to show people is not to be out there just protesting and saying that, you know, the LGBT whatever is so wrong and horrible and sinful. There's confusion out there, and we should have compassion on that confusion. Instead of condemning it outright, we should have compassion and say, listen, do you see what trouble you're in? Do you see the darkness and the death that your ways are part of? And did you know that there's a better way? There's forgiveness. And there's a whole way of life that brings health to human beings to make them like fruitful trees planted by the rivers of water. That's what the gospel is. So often the world only sees us as out there protesting. This is wrong, that's wrong, and everyone who believes that is going to hell. Sin will send everyone who doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to hell. Have no doubt about that. But the way that we need to engage the culture in which we live is by showing the goodness, the tremendous healthiness of the Christian faith and what the gospel means. And so that's where Paul is. He wants to show them that their legalism is just leading to tragic division and wrecking human relations in their congregations. And so he is warning them. Now, they would have all eschewed sexual sins. By the way, sensuality, which was used by Jesus in Mark, simply means abandon to vice. And if you look at the history of Greco-Roman culture, you'll see that they had these bacchanalian feasts, and it was craziness. It was like, well, maybe a fraternity at University of New Hampshire. That's what it was. And so it was just letting yourself go completely wild. So they didn't have a problem. Now, maybe some of those Galatians had been involved in those sins, but they certainly come out of that, and they were trying to keep things in check with their list of rules. Then there's the religious sins of idolatry and sorcery. We don't have time to go into this in great detail, but this is a very, very interesting and important connection here that Paul is making. Interestingly, sorcery has to do with, well, that's the word for pharmacology, pharmakia, for drugs. And there were oftentimes drugs related to the various cults in the rituals of the specific cults in the ancient world. And the idols, of course, are the would-be gods. They're the false gods of the culture. We have, of course, a plethora of them. We have an entire pantheon of idols in the modern world. But these were specifically cults with membership and rituals. They were sort of an alternative to the synagogue and the church. And in these cults, you had false gods, substitute gods, but then the sorcery was a kind of counterfeit work of the Holy Spirit, as Tim Keller points out. So there's that counterfeit work through various rituals and magical formulas and incantations. You could manipulate the world and reality. And so this is simply a counterfeit of the only one who can truly give life, which is the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Thessalonians, I always love the beginning of 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, and you turned to God from idols. You turned from darkness to light. You turned to the true and living God. There was a change from idol worship and a covenant with death to the worship of God through Jesus Christ and a covenant now with life. Back in Romans, he describes idolatry as it came out of the fall of Adam and Eve, that historic fall in Eden. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And these were God's substitutes and rituals. And if you look through the prophets, one of the fascinating things that you see is that they're ridiculing idols. And so we see this also in Psalms 115, 135, where they have eyes, but they can't see. They have mouths, but they can't speak. And really, there's some ironic humor there being prophetically given to us to show that when we worship anything but the true and living God, we're worshiping in vain, because they cannot save us from sin and from death. Only the God of the Bible, only the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. Listen to what Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism 18, says this, that the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And so there is a statement of this whole doctrine of the depravity of man. But now he comes in this list of vices to the real clincher. And notice, first we had 3 sexual sins, 2 religious sins, and now we have 8 relational sins. 8 relational sins. These have to do with human relations, and particularly he has in mind the church, as verse 26, which we'll look at more in detail next Lord's Day. But he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. See, this is what legalism had brought into the churches in Galatia. And so now he's going to that because, you know, what we do is we go, oh, yes, I'm not guilty of molesting children or of murdering my neighbor in his sleep to steal his gold watch. I must be just doing well. And then Paul comes to these things and we go, ooh, enmity, strife, divisions, these are all relational things. And now he's sticking in the surgeon's knife to make sure that they understand that they have a problem that can't be dealt with a list of rules. And so enmity, beginning there in verse 20, enmity, thinking ill of your neighbor, being hostile, and then strife. And this is, you know, the person with a chip on their shoulder that's always looking for a fight. Of course, we use doctrine to do our fights in Presbyterianism, and so they know better than anyone else, and they just can't wait for someone to disagree with them, and then, oh boy, there's going to be a fight. That's wonderful. That's exciting. That keeps the blood flowing. Well, you know, you've probably met people like that, and you may struggle with that yourself. And jealousy. Here's one I think we could all remember that's there in all of us, to be jealous of someone else's blessings and success. And it's one of the things that as Christians, the Lord begins to teach us that we need to turn from that and learn to rejoice in the blessings of others, even if we may be suffering want of different kinds. But jealousy, that's there. Fits of anger, getting just totally frustrated because things are not going my way. Rivalries, selfish ambition. Preachers, of course, know nothing of this. We know so much of it that it's going to be one of the worst temptations in ministry. Jealousy of another's success, rivalries, wishing that you could be the most famous preacher in America. And then dissensions, of course. All of this causes party intrigues, little factions of people. And this is one of the things that as Christians we need to so work against. And one of the ways to work against it is to go and talk to the people you don't normally talk to on Sunday morning, because it prevents that kind of clannishness, which I praise the Lord has never been a serious problem in our congregation. And so this is kind of preventative medicine. It's kind of like taking that flu shot before the flu season, that divisions, dissensions, envy, all of these things. Legalism creates spiritual competition, and in a superficial way, and it ruins congregations. And I've seen it with my own eyes and experienced it. It's one of the most painful things that a believer and particularly a leader in the church can experience. And the way that we overcome this is by regularly repenting of these sins, of relations, and learning to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the key. And Paul's going to unpack this a little bit more, or I'm going to unpack it, as Paul has been doing this on both sides of this text. And then you finally have intemperance, drunkenness, and orgies. So this is basically substance abuse, which we know tragically all too much of in the modern world and even here in Manchester, New Hampshire. Now notice he finishes this by saying, and things like these. So none of these vice lists is meant to be exhaustive. Otherwise it would go on for pages. It's meant to be intensive. Paul wants to make a point. He wants to impress us deeply so that we go, yes, I can see some of these things in me. I see how awful they are. I see how contrary they are to the character of my Lord who died to save me from these. And I'm going to fight against them, not with my own power, but with the power of the Spirit of the risen Christ. And according to the richness of the portrait of the true believer that's given in the Bible. Of course, Jesus himself is the incarnation of the true believer and the head of an entirely new humanity. Now, he finishes this section, and this is where we will end today before the application, by saying this, I warn you, it's a very serious and strong word in the original language, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you think about the logic here, it's obvious, the kingdom of God is the fulfillment of the list of virtues. That's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so those things in the list of vices are completely contrary to that. There can be, and there will be, thank God, there will be no sin in heaven. We always ask, what will there be in heaven? You know, will there be roadsters and books and cigars? I don't know. But when we think about what there won't be, that ought to thrill our hearts. There will be no more sin or death in the new heavens and the new earth. No sin or death. Wow. I don't need to know more than that. There'll be Christ and God in perfect presence. That's why there'll be no more sin and death. It will be the most wonderful reality that you could ever imagine. That's why even Scripture tells us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for us in Christ. We just have a glimmer of it. But Paul is saying, but you've got to know that these vices, that sinfulness and selfishness and idolatry, there'll be none of that in heaven. And so if that's your ultimate commitment, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. This is a serious warning. And notice, he's not writing to the world. He's writing to us. He wants to make sure that we are in the faith, that we are truly putting our trust where it belongs, and that that trust is part of a new heart that is working and growing in fulfilling and imitating the list of virtues. This is what Paul's point is all about. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Another vice list. And he's just saying it's totally out of character. It's like, if you don't want to be politically free, why would you want to become an American citizen? If you don't want to work hard and be politically free and live under the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, why would you want to become an American citizen? It just doesn't make sense, because this particular temporal kingdom is all about. And okay, the question then is not, of course, because we might worry and say, well, wait a minute, I'm struggling with some of these things. Am I not going to inherit the kingdom? And the answer to this is, if you're struggling with these things and you're putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and wrestling daily with the sins in your life, you will inherit the kingdom. That's Paul's whole point. What legalism does is it makes us complacent about our sin, because it's an external set of rules. I do A, B, C, and D. That's easy. I do it. So I'm okay. And Paul is saying, no, look within. That's where sin is. And it's expressing itself, of course, in the divisions and problems you have in your congregations. But if you're struggling, if you're battling sin by the grace of God, in the power of His Spirit, and according to the written word, you will inherit the kingdom. He guarantees it. He promises that those who persevere in the faith will be brought to the day of Jesus Christ, as Paul says he believes at the beginning of Philippians. And those who continually live like this, as one translator says this. No, actually, it's the NIV that says this. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, because it's contrary to the kingdom, the king, and its citizens. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He's delivered us from the list of vices and translated us into the list of virtues, which are incarnated and exhibited to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, by the way, in the monastic times or the medieval times in monasteries, they would read a gospel every single day. Why? Because it shows the character of Jesus Christ. Now, they read many other things as well, as we should, but that is where we learn about the character of our Savior. Paul, in defending himself in Roman court before Agrippa, says this is what he's called to do by the power of God's grace, is to open their eyes, that is, the eyes of sinners, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so the question, people of God, is what is your passion? It's going to be a question we'll ask next week again, because your passion is either for sin and selfishness, or it's for Christlikeness, love of God and love of our neighbor. Another way of putting this is, reject the unfruitful ways of life in this world. One writer that I was reading, actually, it's Phil Wyken. Phil was the pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia for many years now. He's the president of Wheaton College. And he said that he was one time out walking in Philadelphia in a beautiful section of the city where there are lots of trees. And he was looking up, and it was the evening, and the streetlights were just making this one beautiful tree. The leaves were kind of glistening. Maybe it had rained earlier. And he was thinking, wow, what a beautiful tree that is. It really adds such a lovely feature to urban life. And he said next to it was another tree, the same kind of tree, and it was dead. It was gray. It had a few dead leaves hanging from it. And he said, that's what this text is about. And I thought, wow, yes, because it's Psalm 1. That's why we read Psalm 1. A fruitless life is that barren tree. And it's why we are called, brothers and sisters, to do what Proverbs says. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. One of the worst fears of preachers, and I have to pay attention to this myself as well as you, is that you leave this place on the Lord's Day and you go, wow, it's just wonderful to be with the brothers and sisters and to hear the Word of God preached. And then we forget everything we heard. And then we come back again the next Sunday. And of course, the whole idea of keeping our hearts with vigilance is that we've got to do it all the time. Worship on the Lord's Day is meant to propel us into the remainder of the week so that we are being vigilant, spending time. It's not quality time, it's spending some real serious time, not using excuses because we're so busy in the Word of God and in prayer and in fellowship with one another informally. How important that is to keep our hearts, because from it come the springs of life. From it come the expressions of our ultimate loyalty, which we need to cultivate. If we're not cultivating that, then we will be a fruitless people. And so we need to ask questions which the Galatians had to ask. How about the relationships in your life? Are there any relationships that are broken, that are not right, that maybe your pride has kept you from resolving? There are a couple of ways of dealing with this, and we'll get into this. The first way, in chapter 6, verse 1, is to go to that person humbly and to just seek to talk about what the difference, what the problem is, and if there's a sin on their part, helping them lovingly and humbly dealing with it. Or maybe you misunderstood and what you thought was an offense against you really wasn't. But then there's also this wonderful alternative that I see too infrequently talked about, maybe because we're activists. We like to have a formula. Here's a problem. Here's how to solve it. A, B, C, and D. And Scripture gives us stages. We go, if we have aught against our brother, we see someone with a problem. And Matthew 18, Jesus talks about how we go to them, and then if we have to get the elders of the church involved, there's a process to go through. That's a good thing. But how about this one? Let love covers a multitude of sins, it actually says. We all struggle with different sins. And there is a place, I think a larger place than we often say, where the things in our lives that we kind of hold grudges, we hold things, oh, we really can't forgive so-and-so in our life. We need to let it go. We need to put it behind us. And sometimes that will take asking the Lord to help us do this for days and maybe even years if you've had a major hurt from someone. But I'll tell you, that brings health to the soul. And it's biblical. It's something the Proverbs tell us. It's something Peter tells us. And so by doing that, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I remember in New York there was someone that said, you know, my unbelieving friends at work are much easier to work with. I didn't completely believe that, but anyway, because I've worked in plenty of offices and not everyone is easy to work with. But it's easy. You know them on a kind of superficial level usually. You may have lunch with them, you go home and that's it. But the church is so hard. Well, yeah, because this is our spiritual family. And it is hard. The hardest relationship, of course, is being married. Because you're committed for life, and you get to see all the flaws that are there, and they can sometimes be pretty ugly. And so, what is it? We're in the church because the Lord wants us to be sanctified and learn to love one another and learn to overlook faults. Because guess who did that for us? The Lord. Now, He dealt with them. So it's not just kind of the grandfather ignoring the transgressions of the grandchildren. But it's God dealing with sin so that He could put away all of our sins through the death of Christ and completely forgive us. And he overlooks tons of things in order to continue growing us after the image of his Son, depending upon the power of the Spirit, which is the only way, according to what Paul says in Ephesians 3, that we can overcome our sin, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. And whose Spirit would that be? It's the Spirit of the Son who died on the cross for us. It's the Spirit of the Son whose death on the cross is the only way we can deal with the challenges and the sins in our lives. What is your passion? I hope you'll unpack that for yourself as you remember the sermon in this week.